Virtually everyone prays, don't they? Virtually every religion, certainly every religion prays. I lived in a country where five times a day they stopped the whole mechanism of society and would pray. Judaism had three times of prayer daily. Even in Eastern religions, where they have kind of a mystical force idea of God, they will meditate and try to somehow commune with a higher power. Even those who have little interest in church and would claim not to believe in God sometimes pray. When a crisis comes, when difficulty comes. I remember President Reagan once, in talking about the Supreme Court's ruling about prayer in schools, made the statement, so long as they give exams, there will be prayer in the public schools. I believe the fact that man prays is evidence that deep down he knows that he is a creature, that there is a creator greater than he is, on whom he is dependent. True prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. As man on his knees enters into the very presence of God, God has made us to have fellowship with himself. And yet in today's passage, Jesus makes a statement which is shocking and disturbing. Because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 is that most prayers go unheard. Most of what people call prayer is useless, is a counterfeit. It may look like prayer, just like if I held up in front of you a photocopy of a $100 bill. At a distance, it looks like a $100 bill, but it's not the real thing. And most of the prayers offered are counterfeit prayers. Now, these are hard words. These may be disturbing words, but I want you to see that these are the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, in the context in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through over the last several months, is Jesus is talking about religion. He says there are two kinds of religion. There's real religion and there's false religion. We talked last week about giving. And that what determines whether your giving is accepted by God is what is in your heart in terms of your motives. And so it is for prayer, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven. We'll stop there for today, and next week we'll complete what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Now I want to tell you what I think is the key to this passage right in the beginning, and then I'm going to develop it. How you pray is determined by your view of God. If you know God as He is, your prayers are real. But if you have a wrong view of God, a counterfeit view of God, then your prayers are useless. It's kind of like dialing the wrong number on the telephone. If you punch in the wrong number, you're not going to get who you expect on the other end. And many people who pray are dialing a number of their own imagination. An unreal God, not the God of the Bible, not the God who is, but a God whom they want God to be. And such is no prayer at all. In this passage, Jesus tells us three things. First, He tells you how not to pray. Then He tells you how to pray. And then, we'll start this week, continue next week, He shows us how to pray. So first, He tells you how not to pray. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. As we said last week, the real effects of sin on human nature, The most grievous effects of sin on human nature are not seen as you see someone who's drunk or lewd. The real effect of sin on human nature can be seen when a hypocrite tries to pray. And that sin clings to him so that even in God's presence, he is not able to elevate his prayers above the people around him. Jesus says, don't pray to impress men. Verse 5. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray in the synagogues on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Praying for the audience, for the Jews. They would have a service not dissimilar from this one, a synagogue service in which one of the men might be called upon, as Dave was today, to lead in prayer. And he says, their sin would be they would love to stand there and pray. Not to pray to God, but that others might observe them and say, my, what a prayer. What a godly man he must be that he could stand before the congregation and pray. And then in the course of the day, the Jews, like the Muslims do today, if you're in a Muslim country, the Jews 3 times a day would have prayer, 9, noon, and 3. And the idea here is they would stop. And I observed this in Saudi Arabia, where there would be a prayer call from the mosques, and they would shout out the prayer call. And these guys would, in the middle of the street, bow down and start doing their prayer ritual and shouting out. And what Jesus is saying here is these Jews were particularly clever because they would time their afternoon in a way such that when the prayer time came, they wouldn't merely be on the street where others could admire their piety, but they would be at the corner, at an intersection, so that traffic from 2 directions could see what good and holy men they were. We can do that. You go out to eat at a restaurant. What do you do? Isn't that hard? Someone uses your motive. And the waitress is standing there about to serve you food. Oh, we need to pray. And so you pray out loud. Booths 3 or 4 down can hear you pray, beseeching the Lord with a lengthy prayer. Why did you do it? Or perhaps you're in your home. You've read this passage and you announce to your family, I'm going now to my prayer closet so I can be alone with the Lord and pray. Or you're in a group where there's prayer going on and someone else is praying. And you're going, amen, hallelujah. Amen. Why are you doing? None of these things are wrong. It's not wrong to pray in restaurants. It's not wrong to emote when someone else is praying and to say amen. But the question is, why are you doing it? Are you doing it that others can see? Even if you're not the one who's talking, you sure are paying attention. Amen? God almost got you. Are long public prayers. One of the rabbis said, whenever prayer is long, it is heard. Spurgeon counters by saying, God measures prayers by weight, not by length. On Sunday evening, as we have prayer, again, why do we pray? Do we pray for a long time? Do we want to pray beautifully? Beautiful prayers. There was an article in a Boston newspaper speaking about a visiting minister to the church there 100 years ago, saying the visiting minister gave one of the most eloquent prayers ever offered to a Boston audience. Sometimes you watch the TV preachers on camera and you wonder, who are they praying to? The camera, the audience, or to God? When you're called upon to pray publicly, as Dave was the victim today, what are we thinking about? Are we conscious more of the people around us or of being in God's holy presence? This happened to me a couple of weeks ago. I was invited to pray at the graduation ceremonies at the seminary. I got a letter in the mail, will you please pray for us at the ceremony? I called them, okay, I'll do it. Well, I had to put on a costume of the doctoral robes and sit up on stage. And I had to worry about this for weeks. You know, what should I say? What should one pray about at such an occasion? And then, you know, an auditorium full of people, the faculty, the students, and, you know, what if I say something wrong? Are they going to take away my degree if I spout out some heresy? I better be sure to mention election and the covenant. They'll like that. When we pray in public, we pray with fervency and, oh, such devotion and length, and we're so concentrated. But do we pray like that when we're alone? Or is it only when others are listening? It goes for other things. When we sing, you know, why do you sing? Do you sing because you like the music? Do you sing so others around you can hear what a beautiful voice you have? Or do you sing unto God? You're invited to read Scripture, as George was today. And again, you're on the spot. What are we doing? Are we seeking to edify the saints? Are we seeking to sound like Shakespearean actors rolling our R's? Jesus says in verse 7, don't engage in mere mechanical performance of religious ritual. He talks about the pagans, the Gentiles. Not only the Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty. People of all religions. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So many people have a wrong view of God when it comes to prayer. And they get this idea that so long as you pray and so long as you say the right words, God is under obligation to give you an answer. It's kind of like if you go up to a vending machine, so long as you put the right coins in, the candy bar will come out. And so long as you say the right words or you say them long enough or loud enough, God is bound to give you an answer. It's a very common feature of all the prayers you hear in the world. In pagan prayers, I know, and I would watch Muslims and they would have beads and they would count the beads and they would sit instead of working in the office and they would be going through and chanting the same prayers over and over and over and over and over again, thinking that was gaining merit before God. The Buddhists actually had prayer wheels. I think it's the mechanical way of having something else pray for you. New Agers have mantras. They say the same thing over and over again. In the Bible, we see this kind of false praying. Remember the great contest between Elijah, God's prophet, and the prophets of Baal. And they're going to say, whose God will bring fire from heaven? You go first. And the prophets of Baal were very sincere in their prayers, weren't they? They were slashing themselves. They were crying again and again, oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! But Baal did not hear for all of their repetition. Even some Christians will pray the same prayer over and over and over again, hoping that if they pray it enough times, sometimes they're even told, pray this so many times, as if that is some method for forgiveness. Sadly, that's even done with the Lord's Prayer, which we're about to cover. And there's a great irony to this, because this is the opposite of the purpose for the Lord's Prayer. He's just told us not to participate in vain repetition, and yet there's no prayer repeated more vainly than the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying it's wrong to say the Lord's Prayer, but to think that by saying it six times real fast, somehow that makes up for the fact that you stole a candy bar or something, is ridiculous. There's also unthinking prayer. The danger of written prayers. I mean, you know, we have written prayers. Written prayers, memorized prayers are not wrong. The Lord's Prayer is a written prayer. The Psalms are written prayers. But there's a danger that one can read a written prayer or a memorized prayer without thinking. The Jews had books of prayers, one for every occasion, for a rainy day, for a sunny day, for this kind of problem, for that kind of problem. And some Christians have prayers like that as well. You can buy a book of prayers, and this is what you pray for this occasion. In the military, it's more regimented. The chaplains are given the job. Here's what you pray when you're going to battle. Here's what you pray when you've won, or you're in trouble, or whatever else it may be. As if it's some mechanical thing. Even a good prayer can be spoken meaninglessly. You could teach a parrot at the wild animal park to say the Lord's Prayer, but the parrot would not be praying. It's also a danger to be doing unthinking prayer, vain repetition in your private prayer. I have a prayer list that I use. And it takes effort. It takes concentration, not just to go through it mechanically. Okay, this. Bless them, help them. But to do it from the heart. You know, sometimes it can be like brushing your teeth. It's just one of those things I do every morning. And just like I brush my teeth without thinking, there's a danger of having my devotions without thinking, and it becomes vain and empty. In our family, in family prayers, again, there's a danger. Some families have memorized prayers, and they just, again and again, every night the same thing. I think there can be a problem with that, because you can say those things in your sleep and not mean them. It's a story about two drunks in a bar, and they were arguing about religion. And was, you don't know anything about religion. You wouldn't even know the Lord's Prayer. Yes, I would. I'll bet you $5 I can say it. Okay, go ahead. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I didn't think you could do it. Here's your money. It applies in our extemporaneous prayer. We have extemporaneous prayer in our church, especially on Sunday evening. And yet, after you've been a Christian for a while, you can pray on autopilot, can't you? You've done it so many times. You've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years. And you know all the phrases to string together that sound good. That's one reason why sometimes a new believer stumbling through or a child stumbling over every word, it may be a better prayer than the eloquence of the old saint who can pray without thinking. There are also problems with our singing. Singing should be directed to God as prayer and as worship. And you can read the words in the hymnal and sing the notes and yet do it mindlessly, like a parrot saying the Lord's Prayer. Worship is hard work, isn't it? To concentrate on what you're saying. And there's two extremes. On the one hand, when you're singing one of these great hymns that are just packed full of meaning, it's hard to keep up mentally with what you're saying. On the other hand, some people, when they sing choruses, they're almost like mantras, where they sing the same thing again and again and again and again. And the objective is to create a feeling in the worshiper rather than praise to God. That too is vain repetition. Also, we need to beware of wrongfully praying in order just to feel good about ourselves. That's back to verse 3 from last time. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so it is with prayer. Some people say, well, I pray because of what it does for me. Well, that's not the primary objective in prayer. It's not just to merely make you a more psychologically sound person. Some of us who are more disciplined, like I was saying earlier, we pray because that's the thing that good people do. And if I'm going to feel good about myself and good about my spiritual life, I've got to pray. And we get done, we say, my, what a good boy am I. I've done it. And we have this self-satisfaction. We may be guilty of hypocrisy and not even realize it. Jesus says, most prayer, even the prayers of very religious people, is not real prayer at all. He says in verse 5, when you pray in order to be seen by men, they are the only ones who reward you. There is no reward from God. God does not honor prayers that are made, religion that is done for the purpose of being observed and applauded by humanity. Likewise, in verse 7, when he says, those who do vain repetition, supposing they will be heard, the implication is they will not be heard for all of their hours and their efforts. As he spoke of the Jews, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It is not lip prayer, but it is heart prayer that God hears. What man does, what man invents in terms of religion is not enough. And even though it says in verse 5, they love to pray. They love to stand and pray. Isn't that great? Jesus says it's possible to love to pray and yet never to pray at all. At least never to pray to God. That is why so many prayers remain unanswered. So we've seen so far, Jesus tells you how not to pray. He reveals how our sin has gone much deeper than acts or even thoughts of murder or adultery or theft, but that sin even corrupts our worship. And that most of our religion is self-serving, mechanical, unthinking, and ritualistic. We're concerned with appearances. And very, very little true prayer takes place. And while you may be able to fool men, you can't fool God. Now, in the same context, Jesus tells you positively how you should pray. He says in verse 6, you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, by the way, the first thing he does, he assumes you pray. Just like last week, he assumes you will give. And in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, he doesn't say, if you pray, if you should choose to pray someday. He says, when you pray. And one of the hard things I had in this passage this week in terms of making application to us is I don't think our big problem is showy prayers. I think our big problem is prayerlessness. Would that we were praying more, that hypocrisy was a bigger problem. We're not praying enough. We're not struggling with pride because we're not doing it. Prayer is the very essence of a Christian life. It's interesting, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who later we call Paul, when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, remember what they said? Behold, he prays. Isn't that beautiful? Now I want to ask you a question. Had Saul ever prayed before? He'd prayed 3 times a day, if not more, his entire life. But it was only when he was born again that they said of him, behold, he prays. He who had prayed meaningless prayers for decades, for the first time in his life, prayed a real prayer. Had real communion with God. Prayer. It's like the cries of a baby when they're born and it's a sign of health. And the cries of the new birth is real prayer to God as God helps us to pray. Now don't misunderstand some of what Jesus is saying here either when he's telling us how to pray. He's not saying that public prayer is bad. When he says go into your closet and pray secretly, he's not saying that it's always wrong to pray in public. He's not saying that Kurt and Dave were wrong to pray in front of us today. He prayed publicly. Jesus did pray publicly. And as we read elsewhere in the Bible, prayer together, corporate prayer, is the foundation of the life of the church. In Acts 2:42, we talk about so many times they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. In the book of Acts, we see the church often gathered together for prayer. And I want to use this as an opportunity to encourage you. Don't limit yourself to secret prayer. Secret prayer is the foundation in terms of your own spiritual life. But there's also a call to come together with God's people and to pray. And one thing we as the leaders of the church have stated, and it's also in our constitution, is that we regard both the morning and the evening service as being important for you to attend. And in the evening is the time we devote a significant portion to prayer in which you can participate as a fellow priest of God in prayer. And the morning and the evening services together are kind of like a balanced diet. In the morning you get your meat and potatoes in terms of the ministry of the word as the emphasis. But in the evening we pray. We have communion. We get with the salad, the vegetables, the bread, however you want to look at it. And those of you that aren't coming regularly, I'd like to challenge you. Where does the Lord want you on Sunday night? Are you getting a balanced diet? But public prayer, the correct public prayer, is a public prayer not for oneself, but to glorify God, to edify the saints. When we pray together, we should pray about those things which concern the body as a whole. We should pray briefly. One general rule I've read is pray a long time in private and a short time in public. There's a story about the evangelist D.L. Moody. I think when he was in England and he was leading a crusade and he called upon one of the men to stand up and pray. And this guy got up there and he started praying and praying and praying. And it was like just going down the list. Everything, everyone, could imagine praying, praying, praying. And Moody finally got up next to him and said, look, while our brother finishes his daily prayers, we're going to go ahead and sing a hymn. It's not the time to do your devotions publicly, but it's good to pray. It's good to pray with God's people. Nor is Jesus against beautiful prayers. The Lord's Prayer is a beautiful prayer, isn't it? His high priestly prayer in John 17, it's a beautiful prayer. He's not against long prayers. In the Gospel of Matthew also, it says he went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He's not even against repeated prayers. When he was at Gethsemane, he prayed the same prayer 3 times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. In the section that George read this morning, there's an encouragement that we ought to continue to ask God for those things we need and not to lose heart in prayer. You see, what he is condemning is the mindless, self-serving prayer that so many are prone to. Let me give you one other warning, by the way, and that is don't judge others when they pray. Sometimes when we're in a congregation and you hear someone praying, there's a temptation to say, that guy's just a sanctimonious hypocrite. There he is using all those big words and, you know, crying while he's praying or something like that. Who are you to judge his heart? This is not something where we're to judge each other on this basis. The point is to judge ourselves, to examine our own hearts. My duty when you're praying is to presume you are praying to God. And that as we're together, you're doing it with all sincerity. Jesus says what you should do is devote yourself to private prayer. To go into your secret room, to your closet, if you will. You do not need a holy place to pray. That's one of the points you can see here. And he later expresses that in John chapter 4. You don't need to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem or some other city to be able to pray to God, to get closer to God. You don't need to go to a temple or even have a church building opened up so you can pray. What you need to do is to be alone with God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus would sometimes go on a mountain. Peter would go hide out on the roof to pray. And your secret prayer is the real test of your spiritual maturity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate test of a man's condition spiritually is his private prayer. Everything else is easier. It's easier to sing. It's easier to attend a meeting. It's easier to give money. It's even easier to preach, because it's easier to speak to men than to God. Spurgeon said, public prayer is no evidence of piety, as it is practiced by an abundance of hypocrites. But private prayer is a thing for which a hypocrite has no heart. Do you have a heart for private prayer? Do you have a desire for private prayer? How we need help. He tells us also in verse 8, we should not be like the Gentiles with their many words and their vain repetition. Instead, we need to pray thoughtfully and sincerely. It takes concentration. We sing, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. How often have you done it? What's our problem? We start praying, and after a few minutes, our minds begin to wander. We run out of things to say. We start thinking about what else we have to do that day. How hard it is to pray. It's hard to pray publicly as well. Why do more people come here in the morning than in the evening? Well, the evening isn't as much fun in some ways to some. It's hard work to pray, to listen and to pray along with others. It's easier to listen to a sermon than it is to pray. In our prayers, we earnestly seek God's face. Our conscious effort in prayer is to draw near unto God. Not what other people think of us, but not even seeking a spiritual high or a feeling, but simply to be in His presence. And then, as Jesus says beautifully in verse 8, which leads on to the next section, and to entrust yourself to God as your heavenly Father. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. When you pray, you're not informing God about something. You know, some people get the idea, that they're having to explain to God as if God didn't know the situation. Or as if they're having to awaken Him to action. Well, look what's going on here. You better get on the job. He knows you have need of these things. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. The function of prayer is to express our dependence upon Him, our adoration to Him, and our expectation of His care for us. It's not to manipulate Him. He is a Father. He loves us. And that's a great incentive to prayer. And as we're going to see as we move on, the reason why unbelievers can't pray is because they don't know God as Father. They have this distorted view of God. And therefore, they cannot pray. But heartfelt prayer directed to God is rewarded. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So we've seen, first of all, while prayer is very common, true prayer is very rare. And then beginning in verse 9, and we'll continue it next week, we'll touch on it today, Jesus shows you how to pray. He doesn't just tell you about prayer, He shows you a prayer. And those of you who have been teachers, you know that's how teaching has to be done. Fathers, you can't teach your sons to play baseball by reading a book to them about baseball. Or, explaining in detail, this is what the ball looks like, and here's how you throw it, and you move your arm in this way, and you move these muscles in this way, and you hold the bat. No, you need to have a ball and a bat. The best teaching is hands-on, where you can see it. Jesus, as a great teacher, doesn't merely tell you how to pray, He shows you this magnificent example. And the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. He says, pray then in this way. Now, this is where the Lord's Prayer has been misunderstood. It's probably the most familiar prayer in all the world. There are hundreds of millions of people who can recite this prayer in dozens of languages. And yet its very familiarity can be a danger. Strictly speaking, this is not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed, is it? Why couldn't he have prayed this prayer? One reason is he never had to ask anyone to forgive his sins. It's a prayer that he's showing us as an example. And it is an example. It's a pattern for prayer. It's like an architect gives you the drawings. They now build it according to my drawing. And Jesus gives us this prayer as a comprehensive model for prayer. Not that if you just repeat these words, you've done the job. But this is an outline. Almost like, you know, preachers use outlines and they kind of sketch their main ideas on the outline and then they develop it as they speak. Or when you've spoken, you probably had to do that. Well, it's an outline for prayer. And if you go through it, as we will next week, point by point, subject by subject, you'll see it's a magnificently comprehensive prayer. All the bases are covered. But it needs to be expanded. The skeleton needs to have flesh put upon it. Now, another question would be, is this a prayer we should pray out loud together? There's nowhere in the Bible we're instructed to pray this prayer out loud together. And I think sometimes praying it out loud together could give people the idea we've completely done what Jesus says if we just say the words. And I would emphasize he's saying pray in this way, not pray this, not repeat this. I think it's valid to pray together the Lord's Prayer in unison. I think it's a valid thing to do, but it's not a necessary thing to do. And if it is done, we need to be careful that it doesn't become a vain repetition. Although I will point out one word, the first word at least in the English, and that is our. There is to be a consciousness when we pray that we are part of a larger body of believers. There's a consciousness when we come into the presence of God, we are members of a family. And even when you pray alone, you pray as a member of a larger body. And as you see these petitions, it's not a matter merely of self-concern. Give me, forgive me, help me. But there's a concern for the others. Christianity is not merely a personal relationship between you and God. It is a personal relationship between you and God, but it's also a religion which we share. True prayer, and this is the key to the whole Lord's Prayer. It's the key to what true prayer is. True prayer begins by understanding who God is. And the summary, just in the first expression in verse 9, it says all that you need to know. Father in heaven. If you understand God as Father in heaven, and if you understand what that means, you know God. And the great problem with so many people, the great problem with other religions, is they don't know God as a Father and as a heavenly Father. For some, they don't know God as Father. I think that was the problem of the Pharisees. And they had this very high and exalted view of God as a God who is unapproachable, perhaps a God who does not care about us. He's far away, he's distant, he's harsh. It's almost like if they wanted to say our something, they'd say our judge, not our Father. And they try to placate this judge and he's an angry tyrant, and so they're going to try through their religious rituals and they're going through these outward ceremonies. Somehow they hope that this judge who's far away, somewhat disinterested in them, somehow can be appeased a little bit by their religion. But the prayer fails because they do not know God as Father. It's true of other religions. It's true, I think, so much even in the religion of humanism. You know, the humanist, the secular humanist, believes in ultimate principles in the universe. He believes in laws, even if that's his God. Or some might believe in some impersonal force in the universe. And they know there's a mighty power out there somewhere. But they don't know him as Father. And they may meditate, they may think they're praying to this impersonal transcendent life force. But they don't make connection, because they pray not to the God of the Bible. Others go to the opposite extreme. And this is a problem, sadly, today in much of so-called Christianity. Instead of, you know, the first example, like many of the Pharisees, is they have this transcendent view of God and they're afraid to approach him because they don't know him as Father. Others try to bring God down to our level. And you'll go to some worship services today. They talk about God as if God is the buddy they go to the ball game with. And they bring him down to this level where he is made like us. And that's another way where humanism distorts the view of God. That is not what God is. And so many in our day, they lower God to our level. One of the ways that's done is their view of God is that God exists to help me. And somehow he's only to be called upon when I've got a problem, and then he's there to do his job. And if God isn't doing his job, just kind of like if the phone company isn't doing their job right, or the cable companies, I get mad because they're not providing the services I expect. And if God isn't doing the job I expect him to do, well, I'm mad at him. He's supposed to take care of me. He's supposed to be the heavenly daddy who gives me everything I want, gives me cars and houses and health and happiness. And what's wrong here? I'm going to talk to the management about this. This improper familiarity with God. Francis Schaeffer said that pagans make their gods just big versions of themselves. Amplified humanity. You see, the scripture says our God is a consuming fire. And the prayers of so many fail because they fail to see God's heavenly glory and his holiness. They're addressing the letter to the wrong address, and it's going to be marked return to sender, undelivered. Jesus says, approach God both with boldness and with reverence. Remember who it is you approach. Think about it. One guy said, don't rush into prayer. Think about what you're about to do. He is Father. He is a personal God. What an amazing thing that is, that the infinite creator of all the universe, the one who is holy and above all of us, calls himself Father and makes him a father to us. For most people, this is a stunning declaration. For the Jews, sometimes in the Old Testament, it spoke of God being the Father of Israel or the Father of the King as the representative of the people. But in the Old Covenant, this was not an emphasis of an individual relationship that believers have with God as Father. The Jews were even afraid to pronounce his name. There's a book written by a Muslim who came to Christ and became a believer. And the title of the book giving this testimony is, I dare to call him Father. Because this person came from a religion where no one would dare to approach God as Father. Fatherhood implies love. It implies intimacy. It implies that we're able to approach him. I almost have to say in this day and age, fatherhood has been so debased by the rotten fathers in our society, you have to define fatherhood. When you have abusive and abandoning fathers, no, this is a father who perfectly loves his children, who spends time with them, who cares for them, who gives his all for them. There's this word our again. Jesus is our Father. You know, as he said these things, it would be easy to understand how he could say my Father. Because Jesus was a perfect son. He had a right to say, my Father, didn't he? Because he came and he perfectly did the Father's will. But what about us? We have not done the Father's will. We have disobeyed him. We have lived for ourselves. We have lived as illegitimate children. How can we say, our Father, with Jesus? Well, it's because we are adopted children. And the scripture says how we, through Christ, are adopted. Through union with Jesus Christ and his death for us and his resurrection. The scripture says in Ephesians 2, we were once children of wrath. We were once children of the devil. We were not born as children of God in this sense. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, his fatherly love with which he loved us, gave us a new life in Christ. That now through Jesus Christ we can say, our Father, we have been born again as children of God. And now we have the right to come into God's holy presence. And you've heard stories before. You know, the corporate executive. And he's sitting in his office. And he's got three layers of secretaries to block him from salesmen, from underlings, from anything. And yet what happens? A six-year-old walks in the door. He walks past the first secretary. He walks past the second secretary. He walks past the third secretary. He opens the big oak door and walks right in and sits on the lap of his daddy, who is powerful, but who is Father. And he's welcome into the presence of his Father. That's the access we have. And I want to remind you today, it's an access we have directly to God. There are some people, some versions of Christianity, where they try to tell you, you need a mediator to get into the office. You better bring a woman along with you because they're more compassionate. Maybe she can get you in. Or a saint, and maybe he can get you in. No, he is your Father. No one loves you more than your Father. No one welcomes you more than your Father. It's blasphemy to say that someone could be more sympathetic than the Father himself. He is the one to whom we have direct access. Our Father. Never in the Scriptures are we told to use any mediator other than Christ, who makes us a son and welcomes us into the presence of the Father. And now as children of the King, we can enter into His throne room. Not everyone can say, though, our Father. I learned this week for the first time that in the early church, they would not let the non-Christians say the Lord's Prayer when they said it in their public worship. If you weren't a Christian, you can't say it because He's not yet your Father. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. Not everyone is a child of God. Those who remain in unbelief are still children of wrath. And God does not hear their prayers. They don't have access to Him. I'm not saying this to be narrow-minded. I'm not saying this to be prejudicial. I'm saying this because this is the teaching of Scripture. But my invitation, and even God's invitation to you, is you can become a child of God. The Scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as believed Him, as many as received Him, even those who believe His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can become children of God by God's work. He is Father, but He is also a heavenly Father. He is exalted, transcendent in heavenly glory. Our God is in the heavens, the psalm says. He does whatever He pleases. He is clothed with splendor and majesty, with light, glory, light and glory. Our God is also an awesome God. And again, this is where I think modern Christianity, if I'm dealing with ancient Christianity in the first part where they fail to see Him as Father the way they should, so much of modern Christianity fails to see God as an awesome God. And in their worship, in their praying, in their singing, they're bringing God down to our level. And that's not right. God is not merely a buddy. He is the Almighty One. He is one who is the Creator. He is the one who alone in the universe is autonomous. And He is worthy of our praise. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. He is wise. He is powerful. We'll get into this more next week as the Lord's Prayer begins by acknowledging who God is and seeking His glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. The Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And just as some people can't pray because they don't know God as Father, some people can't pray because they don't know God as heavenly. They know not the might and the power. They do not fear God. They remain in their autonomous. If you really get down to it, the ultimate reality for them is themselves. They are their own gods. They make their own rules. And they cannot pray because they've not acknowledged God in His place as the only sovereign of the universe. But what a wonderful balance. And I challenge you, I believe that Christianity alone, the Bible Christianity that Jesus is revealing here alone, gives us the true picture of God. He is a Father, and He is heavenly. He is close to us as a Father. He loves us intimately. He is near us. We're free to approach Him as Abba. And yet He is also exalted high and mighty. That's the balance we need as we approach God, if we want to pray true prayers. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you really pray? Some people neglect prayer altogether. Some are so wrapped up in their own lives, their own pleasures, they don't pray. There's no time for God. I'd like to ask a question of our children. Do you pray other than when your parents pray with you? Do you really pray on your own? When you're in your bed at night or when you get up in the morning, children, do you pray? Is it real for you? Not just because others tell you to pray. Other people, they go through the motions of prayer, but they pray counterfeit prayers. The real problem with the hypocrite, the real problem with other religions is they do not know God. They can spell it G-O-D. They can say it. But they don't know God as a Father, and they don't know God as heavenly. They're dialing the wrong number. You cannot say our Father if you're not a child of God through faith in Christ. It's possible even for you. Remember I gave the example of the Apostle Paul. A man who was a religious man. A man who was devoted to his religion. Who went through all the ceremonies of his religion before he was converted. And one day he met the Lord Jesus Christ. One day his life was changed. And then they said of him, "Behold, he prays." He had prayed thousands of times before, the hypocritical prayers. But then when he was born again, he prayed for the first time and continued to pray for a long time after that. How can we pray? We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You might object today and say, "But my sins are too great." How I pray today that that's the way you feel. I hope that God has given you a sense of your need of Him. That your religion will not draw you to Him on your own. That your works and your efforts. But sometimes you can go to the extreme and say, "Well, if it's that way, what hope is there for me? If God's standard is so high, I can never meet it." How many times has He beckoned to me and I've turned a deaf ear? My sins are too great. I've spurned His love for too long. I would just remind you of the parable of the prodigal son. When there was a son who had spurned the love of his father, who ignored him, who lived for the pleasures of the world. And yet when finally his heart was broken and he came to his father with a repentant heart, what did the father do? He opened his arms and embraced him and received him as his son. It says, when he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That is the Father of Scripture. We have a Father who seeks those who have wandered from Him. We have a Father who loves those who have betrayed Him with their sin. And if you will come to Him in repentance, if you will come to Him forsaking your own merit and goodness, and look to the merit of Jesus Christ alone, that you might be an adopted son through Christ, He will receive you. He will embrace you. And even today, He makes His appeal through His Word, even through me, to draw near to Him and to enjoy the great privileges of being a true child of God who can really pray. Let's join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, what an awesome thing it is to come into Your presence. We know as sinners we have no right of our own to be there, but we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the perfect Son, who obeyed You to the uttermost, that He has made the way clear that we can come into Your presence. Help us to know You as You are. We are all guilty in some ways of having distorted views of You and distorted views of ourselves. Purify our thoughts of You, that we would know You both as heavenly and as Father, that we would approach You in prayer. Lord, for those of us who are Your children today, help us to use this privilege of prayer. Help us not to neglect it and help us to do it aright. Help us this day to devote time to prayer. Help us tonight as we gather together for prayer to pray rightly, to pray truly, to exalt You as You've called us to prayer. And Father, I pray for those who may be here who have never in their lives prayed a true prayer, and that might be a great shock for someone to hear that. Lord, I pray that You would shock them, not me. You would help them to realize, even like Saul, he thought he'd been serving God all of his life, and suddenly he realized he'd never known God at all. Lord, I pray that You would open the hearts of any here who do not yet know You, that they would give up the religion of the world, that they would, with their heart, with all sincerity, approach You in faith. We give You thanks so much that You have made us Your children through Christ, as we pray in His name. Amen.